This morning's reading comes from Psalms 19, one of David's Psalms. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
It's his favorite psalm. He just told me that a few minutes ago when I asked him to read that. Thank you, Curtis. Good morning, church. I'm not sure why everybody sits in the back row, but I thought just the Baptists did that. But well, good morning. Trying to find my words here. Here we go. I was brought up in St. John's Reformed Church in Red Hook, New York. And in middle school, I went through confirmation, and I didn't think very much of it at the time. But one memory verse we were required to read and to memorize, which was Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean on unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Well, through my wayward years after that, this little verse became like a shred of the Word of God. It kept me tethered to the truth during a time of waywardness. Until I turned to the Lord with my full heart in college, and then became aware of the Word of God in its fullness. And the scriptures at that point became alive. And hi, Maria. Sorry, I'm just get a little distracted by her sometimes. But that shred of the word was a powerful anchor to my soul at the time. Now, Francis Schaeffer wrote a small book I have in my shelf. I couldn't find it this morning because my library's in disarray. But anyway, in 1972, he wrote this book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. It's a small book. It's kind of hard to read because it's kind of philosophical. But he said, everybody's a philosopher, so I read it. So in it, Schaeffer gives a coherent defense of the Christian faith against other worldviews. So he shows the important, basically the emptiness of a materialist presuppositions, nothingness, moral relativism, and then postmodern uncertainty about the truth. And So he holds it up into the light of the reality, which is what he concludes. His conclusion is, God is there. Number two, God is infinite personal God and has made human beings in his image and likeness. Number three, that God made humans verbalizers in areas of propositions, in the horizontal communication that we're all familiar with other human beings. And that God communicates to us, number four, on the basis of propositions. Namely, God is there and he is not silent. Schaeffer maintains, under the unity of the apex of the infinite personal God, in all these areas, we can have meaning, we can have reality, and we can have beauty. But where do we find this meaning, this reality, this beauty? Well, in our scripture for today that was read so wonderfully by our brother, Psalm 19, we can see that this can be found in three important areas wherein God speaks to us. He speaks in the world around us, he speaks in the word, and he speaks in the wonder of our hearts. So in the creation, in God's revealed scriptures, and ultimately in our own conscience. So what do? We look up to the heavens, to the world around us. We look down to the scriptures, the word in front of us, and then we look within, into the inner being, into the life that we live in this flesh. So let's pray. The God who is there, we ask you to reveal yourself to us in all your ways. Speak to us now through the word you've given us, and speak to our hearts and transform us today until our last breath, we ask. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19, Curtis's favorite psalm, by the way, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And that's a lot coming from the professor of English literature at Oxford. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 19. We're going to go through this. And like a good rap song, we're going to break it down now. To the choir master, I'm not going to rap, but to the choir master or the director of music, so I guess this one's for you, Monica. We can add it to the playlist. After all, it's a song of praise. This is a song of praise. It's a psalm of David. So in the first part, verses 1 through 6, we are asked to look up to the heavens. You know, the architect and builder of the majestic St. Paul's Cathedral in London, his name was Sir Christopher Wren. He died and he was buried inside this cathedral. He has a little inscription in Latin on his where he's buried. And it says, "Reader, if you wish to see a memorial, look around you." And so we can see that David starts this psalm and the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 26, he says, "Lift your eyes and look up to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings them out, the starry host, one by one, and calls them forth, each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." And then he gets to verse 2. "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." So you can see that there's a continuous process of illumination that David points to. The sun by day, the moon and the stars by night. It provides energy, provides gravity, provides illumination. And these are observable and they're predictable. And they're sure. During these solar eclipses throughout history, scientists have discovered, because of the solar eclipse, the sun's structure, the first proof of Einstein's theory of general relativity, and this discovery of the element of helium 30 years before it was found on Earth. And they discovered a huge solar explosions, which are like these emissions of power and energy, called coronal mass ejections, 100 years before satellites started to observe them. The Washington Post had an article recently. I didn't read the whole thing because I didn't have permission. I didn't want to pay the paywall. But anyway, it's called "A Total Solar Eclipse Reveals a Cosmic Truth." And basically they said that the sun lives among the stars and the planets live with the sun. Now, this was not so evident in Western civilization before Copernicus, but it's a truth that the heavens declare and that we can listen to. And sometimes we have to adjust our interpretation of Scripture based upon this revealed knowledge in the things that have been made. Verse 3, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. So you can see that this evidence of God's existence is universal in scope and it's continuous. It's like a silent sermon from nature. There are no words are spoken, but their name, just their mere presence of these things, reveals his majestic power everywhere, if we would just listen and look. Verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is what we call special or general revelation. So it's universal in scope, every planet, I mean every country. If you're not thinking of a designer when you go outside, when you see the amazing design of the universe, as H.B. Charles Jr. said, you're sleeping through the sermon. Or as Paul says, you're suppressing the truth that the Creator made. And many sadly do. They miss it. The majesty of creation should prompt one, you would hope, to ask, well, who created all these things? And how could it have just happened randomly, just by chance, mindlessly, purposelessly? Like we were told by our friend Carl Sagan. Verse 5 and 6, David focuses on the sun, one of the heavenly bodies. He says, the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, where it rises, and at the other end where it sets. It's like a bridegroom coming from out of his chamber, a champion rejoicing to run his course, rises from one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its heat or its warmth, nothing. The sun, we know, illuminates darkness, gives energy for photosynthesis, for our food, the production of food, the warmth of the earth's surface, so we can walk outside with t-shirts. It gives light to see the wonder of the world around us, and it always rises and it always sets without fail. So we can trust its rays and we can trust its ways. Did anyone travel to the path of totality? Anybody? Nobody? Oh, yes. Okay. Vicky did. I've been told, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here, that during the totality, the temperature dropped very quickly. And the birds stopped singing. And then you started hearing crickets, you started hearing owls, things like this, suddenly. So this was sort of a little glimpse that we had that God allowed us to see into the very intricate, fine-tuned nature of our universe and the way we relate to the sun and the moon. And Vicky, I guess, had that privilege of being able to do that. So God speaks through what he made. The sun doesn't make noise, but it speaks volumes about the glory, the brilliance and the majesty of God who created it and set it into motion and who holds the universe together to the power of his word, Hebrews 1:3. However, general revelation, the universal testimony to all the nations about the glory of God, is not enough to reveal specifically who God is, who this God is. But it's a start, and it's enough to make us culpable when we ignore the obvious, the evidence of the Creator God. Romans 1:20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse. So when we look to see the magnificence of the Creator God, this gives us awe and wonder, and it prompts us to pursue who exactly this might be. So general revelation teaches us the greatness of God, but not the character of God. It can teach us the glory of God, but not the goodness of God. It can teach us the existence of God, but not the purpose of God. So that's why David has to go to verses 7 through 9, which shows what we really need for this further revelation. So that's where we look down to scriptures. We look down to the scriptures. The written word gives us to the people of God, given to the people of God, out of all the nations of the earth, his treasured possession, Israel, who had the oracles of God for all the world to hear. David, the king of Israel, and a poet-musician, wrote this psalm. And in verse 1, he uses the Hebrew name for God, El. My name is Daniel, which means God is my judge. El is a general term for God. And starting in verse 7, though, he changes the name of God. He switches to the personal name of God, the one that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses asked him, who do I tell the people you are? He said, I am sent you, Yahweh. He's using it six times in verses 7 through 9. So here David speaks of the written word, the scriptures. So in poetic form, using literary parallelisms, he gives a series of nouns, adjectives, and verbs. And you could put them in a column like we used to do in seminary. Actually, the dean of my seminary is here today. Where is he? Okay. Mr. Barnes, Dr. Barnes. So when you diagram this thing, you put the one column is the things, or the titles or nouns. The other is the attributes, or the adjectives, and the third column is the verbs. First, the things. The thing is the law, he says, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, and the decrees. Notice all of these have in common of the Lord, of the Lord. So this word is not just human derived. These are of the Lord, coming from God. Number two, then you get to the second column, the attributes or adjectives, perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, true, pure. And finally, what that thing does. It's not enough to just to be this and to have this attribute, but it has a result. And the result is that it refreshes the soul, converts the soul. It makes wise, and it gives joy, and it illuminates, and it endures forever, and it gives justice. So the written word of God is his way of revealing himself and revealing who we are at the same time, and that we are in need of healing and changing, to convert, to change, to make the world a better place, and that's his purpose. Isaiah again, 55, verses 10 through 11. As the sun and rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Amen. Amen? So he gets to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Now, law here is the Hebrew word Torah. This is not, we often think that it's more like legislation or rules. But the Hebrew word Torah is like it's instruction revealed. It's the first five books of the Bible, and it's actually the Bible that David was referring to. And he says it's perfect. Now, perfect is more of in sense in the Hebrew is a complete, sufficient, okay, lacking nothing. And he says it does something. What does it do? It refreshes the soul. Same word as convert. There's a change that occurs. The law gives life like the sun gives life. That's why he uses the analogy. Giving truth for life, according to Alistair Begg. Now, Pastor Leon teaches very well the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God as he discloses the mysteries and treasures. It's like mining for treasure in the Old and New Testaments, and I really appreciate that. Now, Mark Ashton from St. Andrews, he said, in preaching, the goal is not to increase biblical understanding along with a few practical ideas of applying it to life. Instead, The aim is that after the text is proclaimed, we will encounter God himself in a life-changing way, i.e., that the word will make a difference, will produce change. And this change is found in new life in Christ, in a transformed life. We're going through the summer series on 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 23, 25, Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And then he quotes Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, "All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So we have to pay attention and engage the text. That's our responsibility. Why? David writes, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." You can trust these things. "And it makes wise the simple," another result. Psalm 119, which is another Torah psalm, just like Psalm 1. So 119 and 119. So 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And you can tell because I'm going to quote verse 130 out of 176. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Psalm 119 is kind of like Psalm 19 on steroids. And I encourage you to meditate on it, even if it takes you both day and night to do so. You know, like the guy in Psalm 1 who meditates on it day and night, and he's got a fruitful life as a result. But the Bible's not an easy read. We know that pretty well. When I first started reading it in college, it was really not understandable. It was more like, as a matter of fact, it was kind of like gibberish to me. Until the Spirit of God touched me in the inner being, and it became a living word, and it became understandable. Martin Luther, who wrote, "Nobody who has not the Spirit of God understands a jot of the Scriptures." Alistair Begg says, you know, it might as well be written in Chinese or upside down. "And all men have their hearts darkened." The Spirit of God, the Ruach, the breath that we breathe, is needed for understanding Scripture and all part of Scripture, he says. So we should not be afraid to invite our neighbors or our friends to hear the Scriptures here or at our own homes for fear that they won't understand it. They may not. They probably won't. But we should invite them so we can try to explain it to them and pray that God would allow them and the Holy Spirit to work in their heart to be able to understand it so they can understand it, to be changed, to make the wise simple and refresh the soul. Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Okay, raise your hand now if you've ever had experienced a deep-seated joy from the reading of the Word of God. Yeah, that's more than went into the path of totality, I'd say. But I'm going through a rough time right now. I just want to share it with you. Past few weeks, my father's had a rapid decline in his health and has metastatic cancer, and it's very rapidly growing, and he doesn't have much long to live, I'm afraid. My children and I visited him yesterday in New York. It's really sad, you know, but I've found joy in reading and sharing the Scriptures of the hope of the resurrection with him and praying for him and with him for inner healing, for release from suffering, all with gratitude for our mutual love, mutual affection, and our love for God and a life well lived. The sadness of his impending loss is being tempered, if you will, by the joy and the hope that emerges from these things, these Scriptures. So the words we share can be life-giving. We can't forget that. David writes, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." You know, some mornings, not this morning, but some mornings, the light streams in through the window in my kitchen, and you can see the steam rising from the coffee, lighting up the Scriptures as I'm opening them. And so it's like it's the light of a new day dawning, and it's a good way to start the day. Several years ago, my father read the Bible, which I bought for him, with his name inscribed on the front. And he read it. I think he skipped through most of the Old Testament, but he read the New Testament at least. And then he wrote a book report on it and sent it to me. That's a big challenge, to write a book report on that. But God's word is powerful to change at any stage of life, especially when faced with our own mortality and limitations. So it illuminates our lives, even in the darkest hours. 2 Peter 1:19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until, when? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And that's only the beginning. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Now, fear is it's a little bit out of place here, it seems, but it's a description of the reverence for the Word of God that erupts when we get exposed to it. So it helps us engage in pure thoughts and actions. And it endures through hardships and persecutions and struggles, even to the very end of our lives and beyond. David writes, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Not just some of them are righteous, the ones we like to pick and choose from. And we can't pick and choose. It's a package deal, right? And they're altogether righteous, you see, David writes. But not, and in a sense, these words are unmoved in human history. Our understanding of it may change, but his word never changes. Like the inheritance of the Lord, which is never spoiling nor fading. Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not one letter, not one least stroke of pen, by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. And he says in John 10:35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken or set aside. Thanks be to God for his living word and his enduring word. Plummer, in his commentary on Psalm 19, says, the doctrines show what we must believe, the precepts what we must do, the warnings what we must shun, and the promises what we must hope for. So God speaks. He's not silent. And we must listen and follow and trust. But what is their value, these things? What is the value of the word? In verse 10, David gets to it. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Not just a little bit, much gold. And not just gold, but pure gold, the best of the best. That was probably the most valuable thing in David's day. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And there's nothing sweeter in David's day either. I don't think he had sugar cane during those days. In other words, God's word is more to be desired than money and honey, more to be sought after than security and pleasure, than riches and comforts, which is the American dream. The Word of God enriches us like nothing else can. The Word of God satisfies us like nothing else can. John Calvin wrote that we do not esteem God's Word as it deserves if we do not prefer it to all the riches of the world. Is the Bible that valuable to you? Is it that valuable to me? It's a good question. David had only the Pentateuch and maybe the book of Job. 5 or 6 books, that's all he had. And he himself would forsake all the riches and the pleasures of the world for that. We, brothers and sisters, we have 66 books penned over 2,000 years, which form a coherent message from the living God, truth for life in the world. And should we not prefer it to all things? Verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Here David, the king of Israel, submitted to the divine authority by calling himself your servant. And by them he is warned. So he had some stuff to work through in his own life. If you remember, when David had tried to hide his sins, Nathan said to him, "You are the man." So being warned means we are not necessarily affirmed in everything we think, every notion that we have, or every desire. A servant listens and he hears the master, even if he tells them to knock it off. Why? Because he tells it like it is, and you can trust his judgments. H.B. Charles said, "If you have a God who speaks to you but always agrees with you, guess what? Your God is you." The Bible storyline could be summarized in heed the warnings and trust the promises. I don't think this can be written from human point of view because it tells a lot of nasty details about human nature and the people of God. So, but it's a reality test, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, that's where we get the word inspired, and it's useful. It's not just inspired, it's useful, it's actually practical for teaching, rebuking, that's still there, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God, just like David, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a transforming purpose in the word. It's not just to know more things about Israel, more things about history, about the Bible. Those things are important, but it's to become blessed and transformed and to become a blessing to others, to be more like Jesus, in fact, and to establish ourselves to proclaim it to others. John 13:17, "Now that you know these things," Jesus said, "you will be blessed if you," what? "Do them." Obedience, brothers and sisters, is its own reward. But how do we get to following this word from God? How do we follow it? That's the hard part. But we have to look within. Introspection, we call it. To give ourselves a measured response to this reality that God gives us, the way he speaks to us. In this final section, in verse 12, David writes, he makes it personal. He goes from the objective conclusion that God's majesty is revealed above in the heavens and nature, then revealed in the clarity of the written word below. But now David speaks honestly to himself and the human condition longing for redemption. Now, in an inductive Bible study, there's three questions you ask. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me or us? And that third part is the application. So here David tries to apply it to himself. He says in verse 12, very honestly, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." So this first part is sort of a rhetorical question. And the answer is really no one by themselves can discern their own errors. And that's why we need community. We are masters at self-deception. But the appeal that David gives here is to the seemingly impossible, that God can forgive our hidden sins. These are sins that we're not even aware of, or that we like to deny or ignore, or we even accommodate in our lives. But you can't pull the wool over God's eyes, I'm afraid. The Word of God brings a reconciling in our lives. It pierces the soul. It reveals really who we are, really. Hebrews 4:12-13, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, just like the sun. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Remember the previous verse about the sun, that nothing is hidden from its heat. And his heat is like a refining fire if we would just allow it. So can we stop trying to pretend that we do not fall short? Can we let the Word of God speak to our lives, no matter how much it hurts? We can heed the warnings, and we need to trust His promises and long for transformation of our own lives and our community. Hear David's prayer in verse 13. He says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me," he asks. These are also translated, as Curtis read, presumptuous sins. These are sins where we fall short. That's what sin means, falling short of the mark because we want to, intentionally. Isaiah 53:6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." It's like doing it when we know better. Sin is deceitful. While you're playing with it, it may overpower you and will put you in your own shackles and will make you a slave to its own power. That's how addictions, unfaithfulness, and vicious cycles begin. Paul wrote in Romans 6:12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. But thanks be to God that Jesus is the great liberator." Amen? "And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." John 1:36. So David goes on, "Then I will be blameless." You see the hope that he has in front of him? "Innocent of great transgression." He was hoping for the impossible. I don't think David was there yet when he wrote this, and neither are we. But is that not a preferable future, brothers and sisters? An outcome of the powerful Word of God in our lives, something to strive for, right? Something to hope for. By the grace of God, it's available, apparently, to those who follow His ways. It's amazing. Those who trust His promises. Those who take Him at His word. Verse 14, David closes with this prayer, which is an often quoted section of this psalm, often used by preachers before they start their sermon. And he closes with this one. It's also a snappy tune by an old reggae band called the Melodians. Anyway, maybe nobody knows that one. But "by these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." God is there, and he is not silent. And he calls us not to remain silent. Speech is a gift we must steward with every effort, to speak the wonder of the glory of God, attribute all these great things to his name, and speak of the perfection of his character that he's revealed to us in his word, because he is good. And also speak of the preciousness of the value of the precious word of God, greater than any treasure. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "Everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." Every word, every tweet, every email, every Facebook post. And many say and post a lot of nonsense, a lot of empty words out there. Jeremiah 15:19, "If you repent, if you turn, I will restore you, that you may serve me if you utter worthy, not worthless words. Then you will be my spokesman." So we speak to the world that which is spoken to us in the scriptures, words that matter. And it changes minds, it changes our own minds and our hearts, and it changes others, and it changes the world. God speaks, and we are his spokesman to a world that really needs to hear what he's got to say. Like Ailey, who we spoke to yesterday, some of us spoke to him yesterday on a Zoom call. He's got a lot of challenges in Burkina Faso, He's asking for some things like a well drilling and things like that to really foster the ministry there among the Fulani people. And Michelle Barlow, who works next door in Niger, she's one of our missionaries that works with the Temajik people in Niger. Michelle sent a newsletter a week ago, and she writes, "But no matter where in the world you live, we serve the same God. He is unchanging like his word. He is not enhanced by grand theaters or diminished by humble huts. He is the same God who cares about marriage, about family, about the physical, mental, and spiritual health of his children. He wants us to learn and grow and transform more fully into his likeness, which is not directly linked to how advanced our civilization is, by the way. He is faithful and keeps his promises, like we sang today. He has not forsaken nor forgotten us, thanks be to God. He pursues us lovingly into our dark corners and our pits, if need be. And he has already declared victory over every opposing force. He wants to redeem our broken stories. He loves us so much more than we can imagine." Amen. Michelle is speaking words in the midst of brokenness in Niger, and there's a lot of brokenness there. It is changing, and as well as Burkina Faso. And we should pray for our brother Judene too and his family. It is changing the world one heart at a time, even in our neighborhoods and in the nations, everywhere where the sun shines. So if God has touched your heart today, or if you feel prompted to seek to hear more from him and maybe to share a prayer need, a conviction, anything at all, I think the deacons are going to be coming down here after the service, and they'd love to talk to you, pray with you. So keep that in mind. So here we have Psalm 19. It teaches us three ways to look for and find God. Number one, you look up. You look to the heavens, to the world around us, to see the glory of God and the brightness of the sun. We look down to the scriptures, to the words in front of us, to see the greatness of God illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And then we look within to the inner being, the life we live in the flesh, to see the grace of God in the person of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world. And then he says, "You are the light of the world." And we glorify the Lord of all creation with our inner life, our life in community, and by the words we speak to a watching world in need of a fresh word from God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, our rock and our redeemer, we look to the heavens and see your glory. We warm ourselves in the sun that you created. Every sunrise speaks of your faithfulness, and the beauty of every sunset makes us long for your light. And we warm our hearts by the sun you sent, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, who is the light of the world for all to see. May you strengthen us to know more of the world you created and worship you for it. May you strengthen my father in this hour of need, and all those caring for him and all those co-struggling in their flesh, that you would comfort the afflicted and even perhaps afflict the comfortable through your warnings. May you fortify us for the diligent tasks of heeding and hearing your voice in the Holy Scriptures, a certain word in a world of uncertainty. And may we apply the word that you speak to our hearts, that it may transform us from the inside out and make us more like Jesus, so that the world may read our lives, these living epistles, known and read by all, and to sing this song of transformation to the ends of the earth.